Amen. Well, and it's my joy to invite you to open your Bible as well. Grab your Bible and open to 1 Peter chapter 4. If you don't have a Bible, the ushers are already in action and they're out there. Just raise your hand. We want you to have a Bible. We want to have the written word. So if you forgot your Bible or you don't own a Bible, take one and you could. That's our gift to you. Take it home. We're all still flying high around here, and I'm flying high after an amazing Easter weekend. If you were here this last weekend, you know what an awesome time it was. We had a really powerful Good Friday service here that was just so deep and meaningful. And we came back Sunday morning, and we worshiped, and we celebrated the resurrection. And then Sunday night, we had a baptism, which was a first in our church. We baptized 16 people from our community Sunday night. It was an awesome thing. Four of those were folks who had responded to the message Sunday morning and then came back Sunday night to get baptized. And it was an awesome thing. And I want to ask you to pray for all of those folks who got baptized, because now they start the journey. And, you know, we had a first Sunday night. We had a gentleman who had come Easter morning and was touched by the message, and he came back Easter night, and he was so just pumped and ready to get in the baptismal that he brought no change of clothing. He just went in there with shoes on, his sneakers. It was a first. I was like, this guy really wants to get baptized. It's so cool. Praise the Lord. It was a great time. And I want you to pray for all of them. They're now going to start the journey of the Christian life. So remember them in your prayers. And we are in 1 Peter. And if you are paying attention, you've noticed that we have two more chapters to go. And here's what's going to happen. We're actually going to do chapter 4 and chapter 5 of 1 Peter this month, and we'll be done with 1 Peter in 4 Sundays, okay? So we're going to cover a lot. That means that we have probably too much text to cover today, and since I've had a little too much coffee, we should buckle up and get going here, all right? Here's what I'm going to do. I'm going to read the passage, 1 Peter 4, verses 1 to 11, then I'm going to pray, and then we'll get started. Will you look with me? Verse 1. Since therefore Christ suffered in the flesh, arm yourselves with the same way of thinking, for whoever has suffered in the flesh has ceased from sin, so as to live for the rest of the time in the flesh, no longer for human passions, but for the will of God. For the time that is past suffices for doing what the Gentiles want to do, living in sensuality, passions, drunkenness, orgies, drinking parties, and lawless idolatry. With respect to this, they are surprised when you do not join them in the same flood of debauchery, and they malign you. But they will give an account to him who is ready to judge the living and the dead. For this is why the gospel was preached, even to those who are dead, that though judged in the flesh the way people are, they might live in the spirit the way God does. The end of all things is at hand. Therefore, be self-controlled, sober-minded, for the sake of your prayers. Above all, keep loving one another earnestly, since love covers a multitude of sins. Show hospitality to one another without grumbling. As each has received a gift, use it to serve one another as good stewards of God's varied grace. Whoever speaks as one who speaks oracles of God. Whoever serves as one who serves by the strength that God supplies, in order that in everything God may be glorified through Jesus Christ. To him belong glory and dominion forever and ever. Amen. And you think, wow, the letter could have ended there. And Peter even has more to say. But will you do this? Let us pray about what we're going to do today. Let's bow your heads. We do pray, Lord Jesus, that right now in this moment, you would be glorified. All honor, all glory would be given to you. And we pray for your help because, Father, the text before us is far too rich, far too complex, and far too deep to cover without the help of your Holy Spirit. And so I pray that in your grace, you would give me an ability to make much of you, Jesus, and to make much of what this passage is teaching. I pray that you would filter any word from my mouth that doesn't help. And by your grace, would you open the hearts of those in this place, open minds that we would think deeply, that we would come with humility. I pray that the same Holy Spirit who inspired Peter to write this text would now give us an ability to understand it and apply it in our lives. And I pray it in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. If I had to summarize this passage, 1 Peter 4, 1 through 11, in one sentence, here is what I would say, 7 words. There are only 2 ways to live. It's the title of the sermon. There are only 2 ways to live. Either a person lives for the will of God or they live for themselves. Those are the options. And what we're going to find in this passage is that the whole passage is one massive contrast between 2 ways to live. You'll see Peter articulate those 2 ways in verse 2. Look at the verse real quick, where he says, from this point forward, as you live out your life in the flesh, which he's saying the life here on earth, the rest of your life, you either live one of 2 ways. You live for your human passions, you live for yourself, or you live for the will of God. Now, that might sound obvious to you, or there might be people who are thinking, you know, that sounds pretty extreme, actually. It's kind of, that's an extreme line that Peter's drawn in the sand. And what I want to point out, and what I'm going to show you today, is it's even more extreme than it sounds. So here's another way that I would say it to you. At this moment, every single person in this room, not to mention every single person on this planet, is right now, in this moment, either living for themselves or living for the will of God. It's one or the other, and they can't be blended. You can't serve 2 masters. Now, what's fascinating about this passage is that Peter makes an assumption. He makes a couple of them, actually. The first assumption you'll notice is that Peter assumes that the people he's writing to have fully lived the old way, the life of sin. The people who read Peter's letter, he's assuming from these verses, had been a part of every orgy, every drinking party, you name it, they lived it. And then something had happened and they walked away. God transformed their lives and they started to live a new way. And the next thing that Peter assumes is they're being tempted to go back. They're being tempted to go back to the old way. And not only are they being tempted, they're being pressured by the people who stayed there. So there's desire to go back and there's pressure to go back. And Peter says something really interesting in verse 4. He says, when you walk away and God does something and you start to live a new life, the people who were your peers will be so shocked and they'll think it's so strange what you're doing, they will actually malign you. Do you see it there in verse 4? Peter says, they'll be surprised by this. Here's what he's saying. He's saying it's going to look so weird to them, so bizarre, that they actually are intolerant. They will actually look at you as if you are ignorant. You are backwoods. You are primitive. There's something wrong with you. And they will malign you. Now, think about this. Probably as short as 60 years ago in our country, the Christian ethical system was actually the norm. It was the norm. Now think, I want you to listen closely to what I'm saying. I am not saying that everyone lived out Christian morality. What I'm saying is that even people who didn't live it out probably looked at it and thought, you know, that's maybe the better way for me to live. I kind of feel bad about what I'm doing, you know. I feel bad. I probably should live that way. But here's the thing. That's not true anymore. That's not true anymore. With every passing day, the Christian moral code becomes less and less tolerated in our culture, to the point where if you read the paper now, if you read CNN, if you go to the comments, if you read what's happening, when people talk about Christian morality, they say those people are so ignorant, man. They are so repressed. They are so backwoods. If they would just shed off all of that, those chains of repressive morality, they would be free. And they are coming with a different kind of language, and the language is ignorant. I want to malign you. I cannot believe you think that's how you should live. How are you going to live for the will of God in a world where you're not just tempted, you're maligned? How will you do it? Peter's going to give us three helps, okay? Three helps. If you were waiting for the 3 point in the sermon, you just got to it. It's right here. He's going to give you three things, three keys that I see in this passage, okay? Here's the first one. Peter is going to give us an airtight intellectual argument to never sin again. That's a big statement. He's going to give us an intellectual argument. And it's so powerful that if you get it, you won't ever want to sin again. Now, before I move on, I want to tell you, I could tell after the first service that we're going into the deep end of the pool here with Peter. So you're going to have to think deeply, and you might need to take notes because this passage is really complex. But you seem like you're ready to hear this, so I'm not going to water it down. I'm just going to preach what I see here, and I hope that it's really beneficial to you. But what Peter wants to do is he's going to say, the way you live, if you want to live for the will of God, the first thing that has to happen is you have to start thinking really deeply about a couple of important things. And that's what we're going to talk about first. The second thing Peter's going to do is he's going to give us a downright nasty description of the life of sin. All right? He's going to show us how ugly it actually really is, because it kind of looks nice at first, from the outside, when you just look at the facade of the sinful life, sometimes it looks pretty fun, all right? And what Peter wants to do is he's going to pull back the curtain like in The Wizard of Oz, you know, and show you who Oz really is. He's just a pitiful guy back there. There's not that much going on. It's not that impressive. That's what Peter's going to do. He's going to do that in verses 3-6, which you'll see in just a minute. And then in the last part, 7-11, he's going to go all the way to the other side and say, now you're ready for a compelling vision of the life when you live it for the will of God. It's so marvelous, so wonderful. You'll be compelled. That's where we're going. So where does he start? He begins with logic. He begins with the way you think. Will you look again at verse 1? Let me read it. Since, therefore, Christ suffered in the flesh, arm yourselves with the same way of thinking. This is language of logic. This is the language of the intellect. In fact, the very first word is a logical word. It's the word therefore. Anytime you're reading your Bible and you come to the word therefore, that word is a hinge word where the writer is pointing you back to consider what he just said because he's about to build an argument on it. So Peter is going to tell Christians what to do, and in order for them to understand why they should do it, he's going to point them back to a truth that he just unpacked. And what we're going to see in just a second is the truth that Peter wants us to think about is not just some little low-level truth. It's not a mini-truth. It's actually the biggest, most ultimate truth of all. It's a description of ultimate reality that becomes the basis for how we should live in the world. So let me show it to you. It's in chapter 3 at the end of the paragraph there before he starts chapter 4. I'll just read the first verse of the last paragraph and the last verse. So verse 18 and then verse 22. Here's what Peter had said. He said, "For Christ also suffered once for sins, the righteous for the unrighteous, that he might bring us to God, being put to death in the flesh, but made alive in the spirit. Okay? That's a big truth. That's not a low-level truth. Peter's saying, I want to get you back to the heart of the gospel and remind you that Jesus suffered in the flesh, the righteous for the unrighteous, to bring us to God. That is a moment in history in which everything about our world radically, metaphysically was altered, okay? The whole reality of the world changed in that moment when Jesus hung on a cross. And then Peter says, not only that, now look at verse 22, this Jesus was resurrected and now he's gone into heaven and he's at the right hand of God with angels and authorities and powers having been subjected to him. Right now, in this moment, ultimate reality is Jesus is sitting on a throne. He is the king. He's at the right hand of the Father. He has had the victory. And that is not just some ethereal, spiritual thing that Peter's throwing out. He's saying, don't you realize that truth is more real than the Bible that you're holding in your hands? It's more concrete, more real than any physical thing you could touch in this moment. That is ultimate reality. And if you don't understand that, you won't know how you're supposed to live in the world. So think about this. Christian morality has a basis. And the basis is ultimate reality based on what Christianity teaches. Let me illustrate this, because this is a deep thing that we're talking about. Let me illustrate it. When Kathy and I bought our first house, we bought a house that had a wood stove right in the middle of the room, right when you walked to the front door. And when I opened the door for the first time, I thought, we are totally buying this house. There is a wood stove right in the middle of the kitchen. Do you know how much money I'm going to save us, Kathy, with this wood stove right here? You know? And if I, like, there's nothing like the heat of a wood stove. Can I get an amen about that? Isn't it amazing? The guys are like, woo, you stick the wood in there, you fire that baby up. It's so warm. It's amazing. I fired that thing up the first time we bought the house. I turned on a fan and I walked over to the thermostat and I just turned it off and I did a happy dance. I was like, this is awesome. And that stove, my wife abhorred that stove. It was the bane of her existence. It was unattractive. It was right in the middle of the kitchen. And then we had our first baby. Little girl, Lauren Audrey, born February 28th, 2000. We had Lauren, and I came to the reality of the fact that Lauren is going to start walking. So we had a moment. The fire was going. The stove was hot. But here's the thing. When you're looking at a wood stove, you can't tell that it's hot. It gives no signs. And here comes Lauren, and she's taking her first steps. And I came to the reality that if Lauren touched that stove, it was not going to go well. And so I said to her, Lauren, don't touch the stove. It's hot. Therefore, you should not touch it. Lots of luck. Thanks, Alan. Here's what I'm saying to you. Listen, many Christians have no idea why God gave us moral teaching. And if they've thought much about it, typically when I talk to people, what they think is, maybe it's just kind of arbitrary stuff that God gave us. It's almost like busy work. You know, he just gave us a couple, do this, don't do this. I want to keep the people busy for a while so they stay out of real trouble, right? Christian morality is not busy work. It's not arbitrary. It's not just a random set of principles. God could have chosen a couple of others. All of it, every single point is based in ultimate reality of what's true in our world. And if you break something that goes against ultimate reality, you end up breaking yourself. That's the point. That's why God gives it to us. If I handed you a fork and I said to you, walk over to the circuit over there, the plug on the wall, take that fork and stick it in the wall. I tempt you, I dare you, you'll get a buzz. It'll be an amazing experience for you. Take the fork, stick it in the electric socket. What would you say to me? You would say, you know, I'm not an electrician, but I'm pretty sure that the laws of electricity tell me that metal is a conductor and I'm 90% water, which is a conductor. And if I stick the fork in there, I'm going to get electrocuted, right? That is what I'm trying to show you here, what Peter's doing. He's saying the morality, the way that you live, it's based on ultimate reality as God has described it for us. And so when the Bible begins to say, you need to live this way, you need to avoid this, what God is doing is he's saying, I want your best. I want what's healthy for you. I want to prevent you from harming yourself. The very best example that I can think of is in the realm of sex, okay? If there is a topic of morality in our world that the outside world thinks is totally repressive and foolish, it is the Christian view of sexuality, right? Isn't this true? Think about this. Is there one area where people on the outside say, those Christians are so repressed, man, and that teaching is so foolish? It's not just foolish. It goes against nature itself. Isn't it obvious that we're supposed to just have sex with whomever and whenever we want? You know? And then in the church, if all we do with our young people and in our sanctuary is say, don't do this, we have completely missed the point. And we don't help anyone. Paul, in 1 Corinthians 6, when he talked about sexual morality, he pointed back to an ultimate truth about what sex is and how God uses it when a man and a woman get married. Did you know this? Paul wrote to the Corinthians, and in a chapter where he was talking about sexual immorality, he started to talk about why it is that a man should not have sex with a prostitute. And here's what he said. I'm gonna read the verse. It's on the screen. He said, do you not know that he who is joined to a prostitute becomes one body with her? For as it is written, the two will become one flesh. What is Paul doing there? Here's what he's saying. He's saying, God created sex to be the moment in marriage when a man and a woman become fully united together. They become one flesh. They become united, bonded, and it's more than just a physical thing. The way I describe it is if this hand is a person and this hand is the other person and the fingers represent the different aspects of who you are, physical, sexual, emotional, spiritual, relational. At the moment that you get married, a man and a woman, and they come together, and through the act of sexual intercourse, God bonds them together permanently into one flesh to the degree that when God looks upon it, he does not know where you end and your spouse begins. You become one in all ways. Now think about the damage that is created in your life when you do that act outside of marriage over and over and over. Do you walk away from sexual intercourse with someone having not left behind part of who you are? Clearly not. Is the Christian teaching about sexuality repressive or is it protective? Is God saying this to protect you from a lifetime of heartache and hurt? I could set a microphone and ask people to come up and share the brokenness in their lives because they did not know this as a young person. And we would be here for weeks. God loves us. And God is saying, here is reality. And now here's how you should live. Here's the only way to live that lines up with the world as I have created it to be. I love you. And this is why Peter says, now I need you to think deeply about this. He says, you got to think deeply. You have to get this in. He even goes as far as to say, you have to arm yourself with this kind of thinking. It's a military term. Peter says, it doesn't matter how amazing your weapon is, your armor. If you walk out of the door into the world, into the battlefield, and you leave the armor behind, how is it going to help you? So Peter says, arm yourself. Grab a hold of this. Start to think deeply. Come to terms with what the Bible teaches about reality. Because when you do, it will start to transform the way you live. Now, here's the thing about 1 Peter that I want to show you in verse 1. This is not a simple thing that Peter is telling us to think about. It's crazy and complex. I read verse 1 and verse 2 probably 100 times this week and thought about it and meditated on it and prayed, God, help me to get this. Help me to teach this. It's so deep. Will you just look at it again? Therefore, Christ suffered in the flesh. Arm yourselves with the same way of thinking, for whoever has suffered in the flesh has ceased from sin. What in the world is Peter talking about? What is he saying there? Since Christ suffered in the flesh, arm yourself with the same way of thinking, for the person who suffered in the flesh ceased from sin. Here's what I think Peter is saying. I think he's saying that there is an aspect of the suffering of Jesus that if you really got it, if it went in deep, if you meditated on it, if it became an idea, a concept, a principle that got into the very core of your life and broke open and clicked for you, you would actually not want to sin anymore. It's not just that you would think sinning is illogical. Sinning would become reprehensible. You wouldn't want to do it. If you really got this idea, Christ suffered in the flesh. Now, Paul gives us a very similar argument. And in fact, in order to get this, we need to go to a passage in Romans. I want to take you to Romans 6. So if you have your Bible, turn to Romans 6. And you might write down this reference, Romans 6, 1 to 11. This will be one you'll need to come back to because I'm not going to be able to unpack all of it. Peter is using language and using themes that Paul had used as well. What's happening in Romans 6 is that Paul's been talking about how crazy grace is and that as much as sin seemed so powerful, for to the degree that to which sin was abounding in the world, grace abounded all the more. It was like grace just was like floods sin. And Paul anticipates that the Romans will go, well, if that's true, then we can just sin all we want because grace will just abound, right? And Paul says, absolutely not. If you think that, you've missed the point. And here's what he says, Romans 6, 1. What shall we say then? Are we to continue in sin that grace may abound? By no means. How can we who died to sin still live in it? Now, stop for just a minute, because you should be thinking, wait a minute, how did I die to sin? When did I die to sin? Because I'm still alive. I'm sitting here. I can feel the paper in my fingers. So when did I die to sin? What's Paul talking about? And here's what he says. Verse 3, do you not know that all of us who have been baptized into Christ Jesus were baptized into his death? We were buried, therefore, with him by baptism into death, in order that, just as Christ was raised from the dead by the glory of the Father, we too might walk in newness of life. For if we have been united with him in a death like his, we shall certainly be united with him in a resurrection like his. We know that our old self was crucified with him in order that the body of sin might be brought to nothing, so that we would no longer be enslaved to sin. For one who has died has been set free from sin. Now, if we have died with Christ, we believe that we will also live with him. We know that Christ, being raised from the dead, will never die again. Death no longer has dominion over him. For the death he died to sin once for all. But the life he lives to God. So you also must consider yourselves. Think about this deeply. Consider yourselves dead to sin and alive to God in Christ Jesus. Can you come to an understanding of that without thinking deeply? There's no way. You have to arm yourself. You have to work at this. Paul is saying that if you come to an understanding of what happened at the cross, you will come face to face with the ultimate reality about who you really are. Your new identity in Christ. You, when you put your faith in Jesus Christ, became united with him spiritually, even in his death and his resurrection, to the degree that all of the bondage, all of the brokenness, all the consequences of sin that were yours went to Jesus, and all of the righteousness, all of the benefits of his suffering on a cross came to you. And at that moment, the power of sin in your life was severed, and you walk away a new creation by the grace of God. And you do it because it happens in your life because of your faith in Jesus. That is the truth of who you are. It's more true than anything that you hear in your life, more true than anything you can touch in this moment. That is who you are. You don't go and put a fork in an outlet because you know it will electrocute you. You know the laws of electricity. And what Peter is saying is, I want you to know the laws of spirituality. This is who you really are. On Sunday night, people walked up the steps and they got into the baptismal. And what did they depict in that moment? Being pushed under the water and raised again to new life. It is a depiction of what happens in the life of a human being when they're united to Jesus Christ. The death that he died, the benefits of that death become theirs. They die with Christ. If you stayed under the water, you would surely die. And the benefits of the resurrection of Jesus become yours. And a person comes out of the water and the water washes over them, a picture of new life, cleansing from sin, freedom to walk out. Sin has ceased in your life. You never have to sin again. And it's more than that. You know that you've left behind a Savior who bore the consequences of every sinful thing you've done on his brow on the cross. Why would you want to sin when you know that every act is another fist to his brow? That is the ultimate reality of our world. And if we get it, it will become a weapon in our lives, and you'll go, I don't want to sin. I want to please God. What has God done for me? I want to live for him. But you need to arm yourself. Think about it. You need to meditate on God's word. Before you walk out the door in the morning, pray and say, God, prepare me for what's coming today. I pray I would have the armor of God, the deep thinking about reality that would prepare me to live rightly for you. We need that, and we need something else. We need to see behind the curtain the total folly of living in sin. And that's what Peter gives us. You know, if you look at verses 3-6, they are, Peter describes the life of human passions in a way where it's really unattractive. Everything about it is unattractive. And what I'm going to do right now is the plane is going to go up here just a little bit, and I'm going to do a 30,000 foot view of this passage. I'm going to share with you four statements that I get from this passage, because I don't even have anywhere near enough time to develop it. So I want you to write them down, go home, and think about them. You'll see all four of them as I say them, okay? Here's the first statement that Peter wants us to see about living life for ourselves. Statement number one, temptation only goes one way. Temptation only goes one way. You know, think about that for just a second. Have you ever heard anyone say, man, I am just so tempted right now to go to that prayer meeting? You know, it's just like I feel it in my, and you need to hold me accountable. Will you ask me about this next week? Why do we use the word temptation to describe the life of the flesh? Because we know, every one of us, every human being, we know somewhere deep in the core of the image of God, we know there's something about that life that is illicit. It's going to harm me. And that's why I'm tempted to do it. Doesn't it tell you something that you're only tempted to walk away from God? Here's the next statement. Any amount of past sinning is enough. Whether you're 8 or 16 or 40. That verse 4, I thought, how can I make this more profound than it is? It's already so profound. Will you just look at what he says? Verse 3, Peter says, for the time that is past suffices for doing what the Gentiles do. It's enough. It suffices. You want to know why I think Peter's saying that? He's saying, if you're thinking right now, well, I think I need to sin just a little bit more to be convinced that it's not going to really work out well for me. Peter's saying, no. Listen, everything that's happened in the past is enough. You can walk away. You can walk away. Now, this might be a moment where the Spirit of God is going to say something to you. And to be honest, I hope it is. And I've been praying for this moment all morning. Have you come in today living for yourself? Living for your flesh? Do you want to know what the Spirit of God is saying to you? It's enough. Okay, that sufficed. Walk away. By the grace of God, by the power of the Holy Spirit, walk away. Will you do that today? Leave behind the old life and run to Jesus and fling yourself at the feet of the cross and say, I want to live for you. It's enough. You're not going to be fulfilled. You're not going to be happy. That life will never meet the promises that it makes for you. You will get to the end of it and your hands will be empty. It's enough. Walk away. Walk away. Here's the third statement. If you try to walk away from a life of sin, you will almost certainly be maligned. If you try to walk away, you will almost certainly be maligned. Now, doesn't that tell you something? I mean, think about it. Isn't isn't what Peter's really doing here, isn't he making a statement about the quality of the relationships that happen in that life? All right? Think about it. What kind of friends malign you when something really significant happens in your life? I can vividly remember when I came home as a senior from camp and I had put my hope in Christ and I went back to my old group of soccer buddies, and maligning would be about the perfect word to describe how they treated me. And it was like for the first time in my life, the veil came off and I thought, what is the content of these friendships? Doesn't that tell you something, that if you try to walk away, you will be maligned? And here's the fourth one. No amount of present enjoyment can ever make up for the eternal consequences of the life lived for yourself. No amount of pleasure will ever make up for the eternal consequences of living for yourself. I don't care how much fun you have. It's intense. I mean, what Peter says here in verse 5 is intense. He says, they will give account to him who is ready to judge the living and the dead. It might be fun for a while, but there's going to come a day where we're going to stand before the Creator and we're going to give an account, and no amount of fun will balance out what's going to happen in that moment. So it might seem cool when you're first looking at it, and then Peter comes in and he goes, you know, there's really not a lot going on in there. In fact, it's not just empty. It's really nasty. And I think God loves us enough to show us this. He's like, I love my people. I want them to see this. I want to empower them. And then, because God is so good, then he says, you know, it's not enough just to realize that it's unattractive. What we really need to see is how compelling it is to live for God. It's so clearly the better way to live. It's so clearly more fulfilling. Will you look at what Peter says about life in the community of Jesus? This is really what this is about. He says in verse 7, the end of all things is at hand. Therefore, be self-controlled and sober-minded for the sake of your prayers. Above all, keep loving one another earnestly, since love covers a multitude of sins. Show hospitality to one another without grumbling. As each has received a gift, use it to serve one another as good stewards of God's very grace. Whoever speaks is one who speaks oracles of God. Whoever serves is one who serves by the strength that God supplies, in order that in everything God may be glorified through Jesus Christ. To him belong glory and dominion forever and ever. Amen. Here's what's interesting. When I was studying this, I started to realize everything that Peter says about the Christian life, every phrase is directly contrasted in the paragraph before in the passions of the flesh. So he's making a contrast at every step. He's saying, whereas you used to walk around in drunken stupor, now I want you to be sober-minded and clear so you can be a person who prays. And you see that? Trade it in. Trade in drunkenness. Be alert. Be a person who prays. A person says, how much is too much? At what point did I have one too many drinks? Peter would say, at the moment you did not want to pray anymore. Or at the moment you couldn't pray anymore. That is the moment where you no longer want to be connected to God and his purposes in the world. Think about it. Don't you want to live your life praying and looking for opportunities for God to use you in the world, aware of what's happening to you? You know the moment where the next drink takes you to the place where you no longer care about what God's doing in the world. Peter talks about the way we use our houses, and he contrasts them. He said, Christians use their houses for hospitality. Other people use their houses for orgies and drinking parties. Isn't that interesting? It's kind of funny, actually. It's like, am I going to open up my house for a massive rager, or am I going to open up my house and use my resources for Christian hospitality? Which one is it going to be? Yesterday, we had right down the hall a training with a ministry called Door to Grace. Door to Grace is a ministry that we're involved in where we're trying to find ways to rescue children out of the sex slave industry in Portland. There are children in our community who are young, boys and girls, and they're being pimped in our city. And some folks from River West got really passionate and said, we've got to do something about this. And they started this ministry. And yesterday we had a training, Pastor Christopher and others led it, where what we're doing now is we're training some folks who want to get ready to open their house to children who will be rescued this year from their pimp. And they don't have anywhere to stay. And we trained men and women to be ready to open their homes for gospel hospitality. Is that not the greatest contrast you can imagine? Whereas the world wants to run rampant in sexuality in the grossest form, God says, will you follow me and open your home to do something truly hospitable? How about you? How do you use your home? How do you use your resources? How do you spend your time? Peter says, Christians, when they look up and they realize what God has given them, the gracious spiritual gifts, their first desire is to edify the body of Christ. And people who are living for the passions of the flesh look at their resources and their first inclination is to ask, how can I use these to gratify my own body? Every step of the way, it's a contrast. And you know where it ends? It ends with the people of God worshiping Jesus rather than worshiping themselves. It's beautiful. And we could preach a whole sermon on that passage alone. But here's what I want you to think about as we worship. Where am I at today in my walk? Where am I at in my life? How am I living? What is God saying to me? Are there ways where I'm trying to blend two ways of living? You can't blend them. And God, in his mercy, because he loves us, would come and say, I want you to leave behind the old way. Leave behind the old inclination and follow me. Run to me. Long for what I long for. I'm going to pray for you about that, and Eric's going to come and lead us in worship. Will you bow your heads with me and let's pray? Lord, we thank you for such a deep passage, and we pray that this moment would be the beginning of a long day of thinking deeply about who you are and about what is true. True about you, Jesus, and what is true about us? Who are we as your people? How should we live in this world because of ultimate spiritual reality, God? I pray that you would encourage those who are following you, Lord. If they're being discouraged, if they're being tempted, if they're being maligned, would you give them strength, God? allow them to grip the armor of the deep thinking of the gospel and be ready to walk into the world. And I pray for those, Lord, who have come in today and they know I'm living for myself. I have been for a long time. And they're broken. And if they're being totally honest, they would say, my life is a shambles. My relationships are wrong. It's not working. God, I pray in this moment by your grace that you would soften human hearts. Those who have turned from you, they would turn back and follow you, Lord Jesus. They would run to Christ and live a new way. God, in this moment as we worship and as we pray, I pray that there would be humble prayers of faith throughout this whole sanctuary of people turning to faith in Christ. God, by your grace, would you do it? We pray. We love you, Lord. And we pray all these things in Jesus' name. Amen.